Would you turn with me, please, in your Bible back to Colossians chapter 1? Colossians 1. And we're going to look at some of the themes of Paul's prayer for the Colossian church tonight. But thinking really about this idea of growth. If we read again at middle of verse 5, Paul's been talking about them giving thanks for their faith and love and how that's growing out of the hope laid up for them in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. It is increasing. It's an interesting word that we'll come to. Let's bow in prayer to God. Heavenly Father, just as we come just now to you in the Word, we want to hear the voice of God. We want to hear the breath of God being breathed into our souls in what we read and reflect on tonight. And so we pray for wisdom, we pray for receptive hearts, and we pray that you tonight would help us to understand and to see the wonder of your life-giving Spirit at work in the people of God. And may we tonight be encouraged to hold fast to your word, to the working and power of the Holy Spirit, to the gospel of Jesus, and to therefore be filled with joy and thanksgiving to the glory of God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It's worth just noting a little bit of background to this letter before we get into it, because it's relevant. The Church of Colossae was a young church. I say this just almost incidentally, in fact. It occurred to me this morning. All of the letters in the New Testament are written to young churches. And we, particularly in the Free Church, we have a long history. And you know, we've been around for an awfully long time as a denomination. The work of the gospel in Scotland has been going on for years and years, for centuries, since the Reformation and certainly before. And that therefore gives us, I suppose, a more settled perspective. And we see eddies in the current of God's providence and the growth of the church. There are times where the church has grown rapidly in Scotland. There's been times of awakening and revival where the church has grown very, very quickly. There have been times of retreat where the church has shrunk, adjusted, changed. And it seems just now we're in that kind of prolonged sense of retreat. And that tends to give us a perspective on the growth of the church, which I think is maybe unhealthy, because when we think about growth in the life of the church, our focus becomes about numbers. And I say that as a minister who's been in a congregation, that a ministry that was effectively closed because the numbers fell so low. There's a necessity sometimes to understand that that is the outcome of decline in the church. We can't keep churches open permanently. I'm not saying that we should. But I think that situation that we find ourselves in just now as a church in Scotland, particularly as a Free Church, it can maybe give us a skewed perspective on what growth really is. And so tonight, when we're thinking a little bit about what growth really is in these churches, we should remember it's not because they're new churches that they're seeing growth. We tend to think that in our own denomination. There's church plants, and sometimes we see statistics about church plants, and we think there's growth there and whatever else. There may well be numerical growth. There may well indeed be people coming to faith, and that's a wonderful thing, and it's something to give thanks and praise to God for. But that's not the kind of growth that Paul was talking about in Colossians. That kind of numerical growth, in fact, comes from the kind of growth Paul is talking about in this letter. Real growth doesn't begin, and we shouldn't assess real growth in the church from just numbers. Real growth in the church is something else. And it's that something else tonight that I really want us to kind of home in and think about. So Paul's writing to this young church. It's a church that was planted by this man Epaphras, who has been a faithful minister to them and has now brought word of them to Paul, and Paul is responding to Epaphras' visit to him. So he's writing under that context. The problems they face are very real in the Roman world. There were problems of compromise. In the Roman world, the Romans were very good at this idea that if you were conquered by the Romans, the way they integrated and had a harmonious society was to go to these conquered people and send very good agents who would say, your gods are actually the same gods as we worship. And since we all worship the same gods, we can all get along. And so the Romans would go to another place and they'd say, well, if you worship a god of the sun, well, we worship a god who is the god of the sun as well. And they're actually the same god, and you just know them by different names. And the great pressure on the Christians in Colossae was to slot into that way of thinking, to compromise their belief in the uniqueness of Jesus and the uniqueness of God as the only God, the one true God, and to begin to identify with the pagan beliefs of the world around them. The compromises for us today are not quite the same, as we'll see, but our growth will be hindered as Christians and as a church if we compromise in the same sort of ways that the Colossians were under pressure to compromise. And so it's really important for us to understand that this letter is very relevant to us. It's not simply a letter to a church in one time and place. The challenges that the Colossian believers faced are more or less the same kind of challenges that we face in 21st century Scotland. And so we should have that clarity of understanding about this. And what Paul is encouraged by, and what Paul goes on to pray for more of, is this work of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit that is evident in their lives. And it's these three things that Paul talks about elsewhere: faith, hope, and love. So he talks about how their faith is growing and abundant. He talks about how their love is growing and abundant. And he talks about how that is coming from the fact that they have a growing awareness of the hope that is laid up for them. They've taken hold of this hope, and that's bearing fruit in their lives. And so when we think about growth, the question is, do we think about numbers, or do we think about faith, hope, and love? Do we think about the numerical growth of the church, which is important, or do we think about the spiritual growth of believers abounding in faith and love, rooted in a certain sure hope in Christ Jesus? That's a challenge for us. The way I suppose to think about it is to think about the way a fruit tree or an orchard grows in a healthy way. An orchard grows in a healthy way because it has good trees and good ground with a good water source. It grows because it is fruitful and developing, and you can see the evidence of that in certain ways. It grows because there's sunlight that's beating down upon these trees and giving them growth. And the fruit of that, in turn, also makes forth or brings forth gladness. And so when we think about our growth tonight, and what real growth is, I hope that these four things will help us to kind of string this together. First of all, there's simply a growth in the most basic of necessities in life. And when Paul's writing here, if you look at it in verse 9, Paul says that he prays for these Colossians. We have not ceased praying for you to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And this isn't, it's interesting as well, Paul has a number of prayers for different churches, and this isn't the only one. You can find them in other places in his letters. But this prayer for knowledge in the will of God is one of Paul's common prayers for the church. And so we can take from that Paul, when he prays this prayer, is praying for something which is really fundamental, foundational to the Christian life. You grow in knowledge by having good role models. I suppose that's what it is as a Christian, to grow in knowledge from a role model. And the reason we can say that is because the knowledge of God that is spoken about here is a knowledge that comes from an awareness of God's character. It's not merely an awareness of some things about God. It's not merely an awareness and being able to recite some things from the Bible. You know, like the Sunday school answer. You know, whenever, my kids are quite funny like this, you ask them a question about the Bible, and it doesn't really matter what the question is, there's almost an instinctive answer they want to give you, Jesus. You know, just like that. And you'd be saying to them, no, it wasn't Jesus that threw Daniel into the lion's den. It wasn't Jesus who, you know, whatever it might be. So there's the automatic answer. But it's not the automatic answer, that knowledge, perhaps even if it's right and growing and correct, that leads to growth in the Christian life. You can have Christians who have a very limited head knowledge of Scripture, but who are walking with the Lord and are growing accordingly because the Lord is with them. It grows out of knowing the character of God. Because we are not merely people as Christians, individuals. There's another word that the Bible uses for us. We are disciples. And disciples are people who follow in the footsteps and the wisdom of their master. They follow his way of life, not just his words and his teachings, but his entire way of life, his mannerisms, his way of conducting himself with people. Which is why when Paul talks about it here, he says that that growth in knowledge would be a knowledge in all spiritual wisdom. That knowledge of first principles, that discipleship of knowing Jesus. Who he says, actually, as you go on, we didn't read it in this passage, but in verse 15, Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You know, if you want to know God, you don't go and study theological textbooks. You know Jesus. You find Jesus. You come to the simple truths of the Bible. The words of John's Gospel, for example. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You want to see what God is like? You see it in the face of Jesus, the only Son who has been with the Father and who has come to live among us so that we would know God. And that tonight is the foundation of Christian growth. It's that knowing Jesus, learning from him, and being saturated, therefore, in his way and in his truth. And accompanying that is spiritual understanding. This knowledge, this foundational stuff that we need, this basic thing that we need for Christian life, is that understanding that comes from knowing Jesus. It's taking the lessons that Jesus is teaching us and applying them in our lives in the here and now. It's taking the unique wonder of the character of Christ and the way he dealt with people, and the love and the compassion that he showed, and the humility with which he walked, the humility that actually led him all the way to the cross. That kenosis that Paul talks about in Philippians 2, that self-emptying that went on when Jesus came into the world and went down that trajectory all the way to the cross. It's that emptying of self, that dying to self, that characterizes our Lord, that teaches us how we then live in our society, in our communities today. It teaches us how we live within our families and in our marriages, how we relate to our parents. It's knowing Jesus. And he's to be found in Scripture. And so that means we don't neglect Scripture. But we don't come to Scripture just as a thing to learn by rote and to know simply in a passive way. But it's to come to Scripture and to realize in it there is indeed the breath of God coming to us, being brought to bring us life, transmitted to us from the prophets and the apostles that God spoke to and used, and bringing the life of God into the souls of men and women now through the Scriptures. And that in turn begins to result in fruit being produced. You see it, that this way in which we are to walk in verse 10 is in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, as well as increasing in knowledge. Growth produces fruit. And so when you're looking for growth, that's one of the things you look for. You can have a tree, and it looks like it's growing kind of quite well, and the branches can be spreading out, and it can be full of leaves. But you go to the tree, and you find that actually there's no growth, because there's no fruit. And that tree needs to have treatment. Something needs to be done to improve upon it. It's like there's an old expression, actually, about growing walnuts and raspberries. You never grow them in the same garden, because the presence of walnuts releases some kind of chemical into the ground that inhibits the growth of raspberries. And so if you want to have a fruitful raspberry crop, you wouldn't grow them near walnuts. And it's that same idea that for us as Christians, if we're going to grow and bring forth good fruit, then certainly the environment in which we saturate ourselves, the place where we go to bring forth good fruit, really matters. The things we do, the way we walk, the things that we get involved in. It's that walking in a manner worthy of the Lord that results in this production of good fruit. This manner walking worthy of the Lord is about that shaping of life by the truth of Scripture, the character of Jesus seeping into our lives, shaping what we're about. It's that that brings forth fruit. And so we need to stop and examine ourselves tonight as Christians and ask, are we really wanting to be fruitful? Are we wanting to bear fruit in our lives as believers? Because if we are, some things are necessary. Some things need to happen in order for us to be fruitful. Sometimes that involves pruning. It can be a painful thing, and we'll come to painful things in a moment in a bit more detail. But the life of the Christian is one where God, in order to promote fruitfulness in our lives, brings in his pruning hook. There are some things in our lives that need to be trimmed away. And these can be painful experiences. That's why, for example, when the Bible talks about dealing with sin in our lives, not dealing with sin in the ultimate sense that our guilt has to be paid for, Jesus has done that. The cross accomplished that in full. But dealing with the lingering habits of sin in our lives, dealing with the lingering appetites for sinful things, dealing with the desires of the flesh, dealing with the stuff that still corrupts us, the stuff that still pollutes us, that comes from inside our hearts, that still needs to be dealt with. That dealing with sin, that kind of dealing with sin, it's called in the Bible mortifying the flesh, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. It's uncomfortable. It's hard work. And sometimes the pruning that the Lord brings into the experience of his people is that kind of painful thing. It's that kind of sore thing that has to happen, because our hearts have to be laid bare before him. And what's wrong there and flawed there needs to be laid bare and exposed. But the amazing thing is that when we walk in this manner worthy of the Lord, we do bear fruit in good works. It's that relationship with the Lord, that walking closely with the Lord, following after the ways of Jesus and in the ways of Jesus, that we find the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and does this remarkable surgical work of trimming away the things that are awful. And what that produces is a life full of good works. And so you see, Paul, like James, is making the same kind of point. Good works aren't what initiate the relationship with God. We should never think that. We should never think, I get right with God by doing good things. If I was a good enough person, then I would be in a good place with God and a good setting with him. I would have a good standing with him. But rather, it flows from that standing. As we walk with the Lord, love overflows in our lives, and it expresses itself in good works. Like coffee mornings. You might think, what? It's just a coffee morning. Yeah, it is. It's a good work, though. It's remarkable, almost £1,000 raised. It's incredible. And actually, these kind of good works multiply in the lives of the church. They multiply in the lives of God's people, which brings in turn an increase in the knowledge of God. And it's strange for us to kind of ask that. How does that come about? Does my knowledge of God increase by my doing good works? Well, maybe it does a little. But I think Paul actually means that on the external. That it's actually as we do good works, as we show the love of God in practical ways, and as we show the love of God verbally and communicate the love of God and his grace that abounds to men and women, then the knowledge of God does increase because men and women around us come to discover the grace of God for themselves. They come themselves to taste and see that God is good. It's by the love that we have expressed for one another. It's the love that we have for the saints. It's the love that we have for the people who are needy around about us, the compassion that we show, the mercy of God that's shown practically in the lives of God's people. It's that that draws people to discover for themselves the grace of God. And like rain for plants, we in turn grow more fruitful by discovering anew how wonderful our God is. That's why Christian biography is so important. Now, I'm not saying everyone should go and read Christian biography, but certainly familiarize yourself with the amazing things God is doing. It's such an encouragement to our hearts. I was talking today to a friend who's doing work with the Slavic Gospel Association, and he's telling me about a trip to Ukraine where he visited a seminary north of Kyiv, where the Russians in the early days of the invasion had kind of swept through, and the seminary had been firebombed or obliterated with incendiary ammunition. The building had gone to an incredible temperature, 500 degree heat burning inside that building. And when the fire was finally extinguished, they went back to the seminary, and in great dismay, expecting nothing to have survived. And yet somehow, in the grace of God, the library was untouched. Just remarkable that the flames had not penetrated the door of the library. The external door had scorched and burned, but miraculously it had not given way. And that's gone on to be the cornerstone of the work of that seminary as they've gone on preparing and equipping people to serve the Lord in that country in the midst of war and conflict. And it's these kind of stories that remind us of the work of God. Tiny little snippets of God's great mercy abounding to men and women in other places that remind us he's faithful in ours as well, because it's the same God that we serve. And we may live in, you know, that expression that we use, a day of small things, and we give up hope. But actually the same God is working. The same God abounds now in grace and mercy as abounded in days of revival in the past. And so as we become familiar with God's working, it encourages us ourselves to bear fruit and to go on. There is also, though, a necessity for power. Trees, fruit trees, need sunlight to bring forth the fruit, even just to bring forth growth. You need the heat and the energy of the sun to bring in new and growing life. And it's the same for us as Christians. We need God's strength. And so as we're increasing in knowledge of God, we're being, verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience. We need the strength of God at work in us. I find it's interesting that Paul begins here not by saying that they should exercise the strength of God, but that they should have it. I think this is where the danger for us comes, or one of the dangers for us comes. We are an old church. We've been around for a long, long time. And that leads us to a place where we have tradition. We have things where we'd say, this is the way things have always been done. Where we say, this is how we communicate. This is how we gather. This is where we gathered. This is the style that our worship takes. This is the format that we have. This is when things are meant to happen. And an awful lot of what we do as the church, I think, leads us into a great danger of simply observing the function of Christianity, but lacking the power of it, because we come out of a sense of routine. We come, we know what we're going to do every Sunday. We think we know the challenges that exist. And that's not just true of the church gathered when it does on a Sunday. It's true in our individual lives as Christians as well. We already know our neighbors. We've known our neighbors for a very long time. We know how they will respond when we bring up the stories of the gospel with them. We know what'll happen if we talk about our faith. We know what'll happen if we introduce the need for salvation. We know how disruptive that might be to our life. We know how uncomfortable that might become. And so we say to ourselves, better if I say very little and not witness, not bear testimony to Jesus, because actually my life gets too complicated if I do more than this. It's just too awkward. And the truth is, when we sit that way, we don't know the power of God. Sometimes actually knowing growth means enormous change, because growth means new people coming into the church, and new people often bring new ideas and different ways of doing things, and that's fine. So long as you don't neglect it and say, well, actually, I don't want that particular way of God's power. I'd rather not have God's power quite that way, because that's just too much change for me to cope with. Bringing forth power from God in our lives and seeing the power of God in our lives means change. And the reason I say that is because when Paul talks about the power of God here, he says the power of God is expressed in two particular ways, for endurance and patience. Endurance, because circumstances change. When God is at work, you can be sure the devil is as well. So where God is bringing forth something great, the devil frequently is most at work trying to thwart that, trying to bring about something different, trying to prevent your maturity or your growth or your advance or your progress. And so because of that, circumstances can become very difficult for the church. They can become very painful for the church. And the church that knows the power of God is often a church in the crucible of persecution. It's a church that experiences the fires of hatred directed against it, because it doesn't want to sit back comfortably and just wait. And so when we want to know the power of God, part of that is for us to know the power of God for endurance. To, yes, have the dynamite of God's power blowing things up. You know, blowing the doors off, blowing the roof off. Of course we want to see that. But how ready are we for the pain that might come with it? And how much we need the power of God to sustain us through these painful times. The same too for the relationships we have with people. Because when the power of God is at work in our lives, when actually the Holy Spirit of God is leading us to a place where we are bold and confident in the gospel, hatred comes. Or sometimes the ugliness of people around us comes to the fore and is perhaps even directed against us. We certainly see the fallenness of the world more clearly because Satan is so at work, seeking to disrupt and undermine the work of the gospel. I have a friend who works in bringing the gospel to people from a Muslim background. And he tells me that in these circumstances, you're talking about 8 or more years of patiently sharing with them the the testimony of Jesus before there's the beginning of a change emerges in their lives, before they begin to question and wonder. So you've been patiently loving and caring and showing the love of Jesus for 8 years, and then maybe beginning to see some change. I suspect that amongst our increasingly atheistic and nihilistic neighbours, people who have no sense of the world and eternity, people who have no sense of actually what the biblical concept of sin is, 8 years is a very conservative estimate. There's so much to overcome. And in all of that time, we need to be exercising patience, the power of God working, but being mirrored in a sense of patience in our own hearts as we continue to pray for those who need to come to the gospel. And I'm sure some of you have experienced that, perhaps even in your own families, people that you've been praying for years already. That patience that's necessary as we wait for the power of God is actually an evidence of the power of God itself. That God is working and transforming. Perhaps we might not see it, but we're called to wait upon Him. Patience, then, is a sign of growth, and we should long for God's power and grace to help us in that. I suppose, finally, time's definitely gone, so let me just briefly conclude on this. The final point is that growth brings thanksgiving. I've made the mistake, as a minister, of thinking about growth in utilitarian terms. What I mean by that is I think about growth because it will keep the doors open. And we see it as churches decline, as congregations decline. We think, well, we want to keep a witness open in this place. Yes, that's a good thing. But that turns into organizational stability. We want the organization of a congregation to stand fast. And we can tend to think of growth as a means towards stable congregations. It's not an entirely healthy thing to want. Because actually the purpose of growth is abounding in thanksgiving. You see it in the way Paul finishes here. That being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I mean, that's the whole point of this. That's the whole point in our growth. So when we start to think about growth in terms of utilitarian approach, in terms of thinking, well, we need to keep our doors open, we need to keep the church going, we're forgetting what growth really is for. We're forgetting the first catechism. Man's chief end is not to keep the church open. Man's chief end is to glorify and enjoy God. And it's when we realize that, I think, that we will probably then perhaps even repent of that other way of thinking. It's then that we discover the wonder of grace anew. That the reason the church survives is not because we've had the numbers to keep the wolf from the door. It's not because we've had the numbers to deal with spiraling electricity costs and the givings that match that. It's because God is glorified. It's because God is exalted because of what Jesus has done at Golgotha. It's because God is exalted for the grace that he has shown to sinful rebels like us, taking us, snatching us from the fire of destruction and giving us everlasting life. God has done what he has done so that we will for eternity worship him. God went to the cross and bore your sin so that we would for eternity worship him and marvel at his goodness, to see and taste the wonder of God's grace as he lavishes it upon us for an eternal future. And it's from that actually that understanding that we grow as Christians. It's from a growth that's fueled by thanksgiving for what God has done that he is looking for. He's not looking for us to grow of ourselves. He's looking for us to grow of his abundant grace. And that happens even in times of great suffering and pain and struggle. When cancer comes and we don't know what to pray for, give thanks. When sudden unemployment comes and you don't know what the future holds, yes, it's a stressful, difficult time, but give thanks. Because you have been given a hope in the heavenly realm. A hope that is secure in Jesus. When bereavement comes, and those whom you have loved and who have been with you throughout most of your life are snatched away. Yes, mourn, but give thanks. Because God has given a future and a hope, even to our loved ones who have been snatched away and are now with the Lord, and who will one day return with him in the resurrection. When mental illness deprives us of the light, and it's hard, but give thanks, because even in the valley of the shadow of death, he is with us, and he will comfort. Give thanks. That's where Christian growth is to be found, and that's probably the greatest evidence of Christian growth. Thanksgiving in the dark. A chorus of praise that is issued to God from hearts that know that even in the most unsettled of times, he is with them. So let's pray to him now. Heavenly Father, make us men and women who long for growth. Make us men and women who long to know the experience of God in our lives. Give us, Lord, a hunger, therefore, for your power to be at work. Give us a desire to glorify you and exalt you through the difficult and trying days, and in all ways to magnify your holy name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing in conclusion in Psalm 138 in Sing Psalms. If you're in the Blue Book, page 179, we're going to sing from verse 4 through to the end of the psalm. O Lord, let all earth's kings give praise when from your mouth they hear your word. Let them extol the ways of God, for great's the glory of the Lord. So we'll sing through to the end of the psalm to God's praise. O Lord, let all kings the earth's kings give praise.
O Lord, let all earth's kings give praise when from your mouth they hear your word. Let them extol the ways of God, for great's the glory of the Lord. Although the Lord God dwells on high, the lowly person he protects, whereas the proud and haughty one, he knows afar off and rejects. Although I walk a troubled path, your tender care presents.
Now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with each one of us now and always. Amen.